Revelation chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of thunder, come. So in chapters 4 through 5, the Apostle John sees a scene in heaven where Jesus takes from the hand of God the Father a scroll with seven seals, and there's praise in heaven that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So there's no doubt concerning the contents of the scroll. It contains the list of judgments that must fall upon this world before Christ returns in glory. The contents of the scroll is described as being everything from chapter 6 to chapter 19 in the Revelation. John was being told that he was being shown what will take place after these things. What we have here is undoubtedly future prophecy for John and for the church. Now, I know I use a lot of slides here, but I'd like for you both to see and hear the scripture. Many commentators point out that the reference to John hearing the voice of thunder conveys the picture of a coming storm. Now, last week we discussed the overall theme in the book of the Revelation and concerning why judgment must fall upon the world before Christ returns in glory. I mean, couldn't Jesus return in glory to the earth in peace and tranquility? Well, first of all, according to the prophecies, the coming of the Messiah will be like a refiner's fire, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will separate between the sheep and the goats. This is the great day of God Almighty. The coming of Christ is judgment day for Satan and for the sons of disobedience. Revelation 16:14, the war of the great day of God Almighty. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, God is merciful and patient, but let's remember that the day of grace is not going to last forever. One must decide today for or against Christ, because we have a very narrow window of opportunity. Joel chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Let's not let all of the eschatological issues and arguments rob us of the main message and the warning in the Revelation. You know, we often see Christians arguing over the nuances of the Revelation, and often they miss the big picture, that the day of judgment is coming. You know, they argue over whether the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile or a Muslim or from the tribe of Dan, and they miss the bigger picture. Now, it's okay to discuss those things, but recognize that they have low priority. In fact, I actually plan to get into some of the details this morning, but still, let's not miss the big picture. Judgment Day is coming. And let's not miss the big picture that this is the blessing of our salvation, the ending of evil. In the Charlie Brown Christmas special that comes on television every year, Linus says to Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know that can take a wonderful holiday like Christmas and make it into a problem. I think that's quite funny, because we all know people like that. They wouldn't recognize a blessing if it was right in front of them, because they're such contrarians, right? Everything's a problem. Everything is something to argue about. Everything's a controversy. And we don't want to be like that. Now, in the opening of the scroll and the start of the apocalypse, I can't help but think of Jesus' words to the disciples in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here in Revelation chapter 6, God the Father hands the scroll to God the Son, and it's time. And I take the events that transpire in the opening of the scroll to be what Jesus really spoke about in Matthew chapter 24. After the gospel is preached as a witness to all nations, And after the abomination of desolations, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus said, there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And that's going to end later on, verse 29, with the sun being darkened, the moon not given its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, all of these cosmic judgments. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and he will gather his elect. So in the breaking of the sixth seal, it seems to be describing the great tribulation that Jesus spoke about. Because in the breaking of this fourth seal, a fourth of the world population dies. Do I have that? I don't have that. But Revelation 6:8, you can look in your Bibles. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, by the wild beasts of the earth. To quote one commentator, by any standard of comparison, this is an awesome judgment. If one-fourth of the world's population is destroyed in the fourth seal, it will represent the greatest destruction of human life ever recorded in history. Treated geographically, it would be equivalent to the destruction of more than the entire population of Europe and South America. It should be clear from this description that the divine judgment being met out to the earth, these judgments are not trivial in character, but describe a period of world history awful beyond any words. A period without precedent in its character and extent. And is that not what Jesus told his disciples? There is going to be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. At the end of this progression of events, the breaking of the seals, in the breaking of the seventh seal, we see cosmic trumpet and bowl judgments, all embodied in the seventh seal, which again parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 29. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of the heaven will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. That is described in great detail in the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And Jesus is quoting in Matthew 24, 29 from many Old Testament prophets, but specifically Isaiah 13:10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And so this isn't just the words of Jesus or the words of the Apostle Paul, the words of John. This is the message of the prophets, even hundreds of years before Christ came. The seventh seal, again, opens the great trumpet and bowl judgments, which conclude the apocalypse. So it seems as though the entire seven seal judgments cover the entire apocalyptic period, because the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, are in that seventh seal. So you've got the entire apocalypse really summed up here in the first seven seals. Now, in chapters 11 through 16, really starting in chapter 10, there's a pause where John is given a little separate book that contains geopolitical events during this time, such as the details of the rise of the Antichrist and his kingdom, the mark of the beast, the two prophets in Jerusalem. Don't imagine that those events are taking place after the breaking of the seventh seal, chapter 6, just because now they appear in chapters 10 through 16. Those events are happening at some time during the breaking of the seventh seal. And we can't be sure of the exact timing, but there is no play-by-play reporting going on in reference to the seven seals. What you have there in those chapters is an interlude. It's a little book. And it is actually meant to take John and say, wait a second, let me tell you about some other things going on during this time. Now, those of you who are seasoned theologians know that I am arguing for a futuristic interpretation of the book of the Revelation against what is called a historic interpretation. And the historic interpretation was very common among theologians during the Reformation from the 1600s to the 1800s. The historic interpretation is that the book of Revelation is really just talking about the entire church age symbolically, allegorically describing the struggles that Christians have. For example, John Cummings, Scottish preacher, 1852, wrote in his lectures on the book of the Revelation that the seven seals contain the history of the church. The first seal, first six seals, are all about the decline of pagan Rome and the conquering Christ. He sees Christ as the one riding on the first horse, the white horse. And he also says that this is my strong conviction. And he says that the six trumpets contain the desolation of Roman Christians by the Goths and the Turks, and that the sixth bowl embodies the events that occurred subsequent to the breaking forth of the great European Revolution of 1793. He writes, thus the 21 apocalyptic symbols, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials represent in succession the progress of the church along the obstructions of time, her vicissitudes of experience, her trials, her cruel mockings, her perils, and her final triumph and permanent prosperity contemporaneously with overwhelming judgments on the nations and on the apostasy, unquote. He was postmillennial. He believed that the world would get better and better and become more Christian, and then eventually Christ would come to receive a perfected kingdom on earth, but that the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, all of the world would be converted and evangelized. And so therefore, in that theology, the time of the Antichrist was during the Reformation fighting against the papacy and all of these European wars, but that doesn't fully explain all of the revelation. Here is a chart giving the historic interpretation of the seven seals. You can see it says the first seal is we're victorious over Rome. Christianity becomes the legal religion of Rome. And then the Civil War, AD 185 to 284, and then tax depression, starting the decline of the Roman Empire and decay and death of the Roman Empire here, and the Christian martyrs, you know, under Diocletian, and the fall of paganism here in the sixth seal, and then, of course, the seventh seal. And that's the way that was understood in the Middle Ages by many. Now, to be fair to those who hold to the historic interpretation of Revelation today, they don't get specific concerning what each of the judgments represent in church history. They simply see it as an allegory or a symbolic representation of just the general suffering of the church. As in Acts chapter 14, Paul told the disciples, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. John 16, Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. 1 Peter 1, we have various distresses. And so they see the revelation as not a specific great distress upon the world, but just general distress. But as I mentioned before, there's a correspondence problem here. Where in church history did a fourth of the world population die? And where in church history did meteorites fall from the sky? And where in church history did a great earthquake level every city? Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in various places, and there has always been earthquakes. But notice that Jesus says that is not yet the end. Every time you hear of an earthquake or a war, don't run out of your house screaming the sky is falling. But Jesus said, when after the gospel has been preached as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. That will be the end of the time of the Gentiles. And then he said, there'll be a time of great tribulation, such as not occurred. This is beyond just your typical wars and rumors of wars. So I see the apocalypse as a definitive future event. As I mentioned earlier, the last time I preached through the book of the Revelation was 20 years ago. But in that time, in going through the book of the Revelation, I only addressed the futuristic interpretation. But now going through it again, I'm also making reference to the historic, millennial interpretation, the preterist interpretation. Now, many of you have already said to me, hey, that's not your issue. You've always taken the book of the Revelation to be about the future apocalypse, the day of the Lord. Well, I'm addressing the historic interpretation because it's had a revival among our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, those who call themselves Reformed Christians, James White, Apologia, Doug Wilson, those who are part of the CREC, the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. You know, I've even had Christians comment on some of my YouTubes that there's going to be no future apocalypse and no Antichrist. And, you know, you really can't get into it on YouTube comments. But, you know, I get it. There is a natural reaction against apocalyptic sensationalism that has arisen in evangelicalism, where every prophecy in the Revelation is taken to be related to some modern event, that Obama is the Antichrist, that Trump's the Antichrist, that the World Economic Forum is the beast, that the strange locusts in the Revelation are Apache helicopters, that the pestilence is COVID-19 or genetically modified food, and 666 is digital currency. You've all heard that, right? And a lot of Christians get tired of the nonsense and then look for some deeper spiritual meaning. Plus, I think it's natural for the next generation to find contradiction in their parents' Christianity, maybe just to be contrarian. If the older generation says black, the younger generation wants to say white. If the older generation says right, the younger generation says left. And the pendulum tends to swing back and forth between two extremes. You know, Christians often say, hey, I grew up in a premillennial, pre-tribulation, dispensational church. Let me see if there's some viable alternative, something I might be missing, something I can find out on my own. Now, there may be other reasons why Christians have different opinions on the Revelation. And next week, I have a more lengthy explanation with some slides concerning why believers have different interpretations on the book of the Revelation. And I've been thinking a lot about this, and I think this little discussion I'm going to have for about 10 minutes next week is going to be very helpful. But anyway, we just need to be aware of this historic interpretation of the Revelation. That's why I'm interjecting this throughout our study. Okay, you following me? Any questions or comments so far? Good, you all got it. I try to be clear. So, Revelation chapter 6, the scroll is opened and the judgment events begin to transpire. So let's discuss the timing here, because that's a big question. As I alluded to earlier, it seems reasonable to assume that the opening of the first seal, Revelation chapter 6, describes the beginning of the apocalypse. Well, of course, what does the word apocalypse mean? Well, it means revelation, right? And so this is the first prophetic event described in apocalypse. But is this the beginning of the great tribulation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24? The beginning of the chronological clock described by the prophet Daniel. Now, we do know that this coming conqueror will eventually bring about the great tribulation, but how long does this one going forth to conquer continue before peace is taken from the earth and a fourth of the world population dies? 7 years? 14 years? 20 years? 50 years? We don't know. The events seem to be concurrent. One event follows as the direct result of another event. But take Adolf Hitler, for example. He was a foreshadow of the Antichrist. He came to power in 1933, but war didn't break out till 1939 and then continued to 1945. So a possible way of understanding the timing of the horsemen of the apocalypse is that the first horseman, the first event, is not signaling specifically the beginning of the prophecy in Daniel. These horsemen may just be precursors to bring in the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation may actually start at some time during the fifth, sixth, or seventh seal. Now, it's assumed by most contemporary evangelicals, last-time preachers, that the breaking of the first seal is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the beginning of Daniel's prophetic clock. But to be honest with Scripture, we shouldn't necessarily jump to that conclusion. Again, this is for you seasoned Christians who know something about this eschatology. New Christians may be totally unaware of this discussion, but I've got to cover this for the veteran Christians, otherwise there's going to be grumbling in the ranks. All right, two more questions here. Are Christians still on the earth when the first seal is broken and this one comes forth to conquer? Now, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, oh, actually, 1 Thessalonians 4, that there's going to be a rapture and a gathering of God's people. Now, as far as the chronology of this taking up of God's people in regard to the great tribulation, what does Jesus say in Matthew 24? He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and he just said, there'll be a great tribulation, then you're going to see these cosmic signs, verse 29, and then there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. All the tribes will mourn, and then he'll gather his elect. This is what we have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Every eye will see him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, as far as the book of the Revelation, we're up to chapter 6, the opening of the first seal. Have we seen yet the rapture of the church? No mention of it whatsoever. In fact, in the breaking of the fifth seal, we have the souls of those who have been martyred for the faith. And Jesus says, rest for a little while until the rest of the Christians get martyred for the faith. So it looks like believers will be experiencing some of the wrath of the Antichrist, the wrath of man, in these first six sealed judgments. They all look like the wrath of man. The trumpet and the bowl judgments, they look like the supernatural wrath of God. So believers may experience the wrath of the Antichrist. Even as we read in Daniel, what does the Antichrist do? He will speak against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. Looks like the saints are going to be around for this man of lawlessness. And he will intend to make alterations in times and laws, and they will be given into his hand for time and half a time. Time and half a time is referring to what? 3.5 years. We see that showing up here in Daniel 3 or 4 times. We see it showing up in the book of the Revelation 4 or 5 times, 42 months, 3.5 years. And this really wouldn't be unusual because Christians have been persecuted by governments in every century. Remember Revelation 12, the dragon is enraged with the woman, goes off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So as far as the rapture of the church, in regard to the chronology of the seven sealed judgments, I believe that when Jesus said, no man knows the time or the hour, it's not just referring to the year, the day, the month, but it's referring to his coming for his people in reference to the chronology of end time events. We really don't know the exact timing of the rapture of the church because I think that's just part of not knowing the time or the hour. And there's a lot of people who say, oh, no, you know, we don't know the exact day, but we're supposed to be able to figure out when in the apocalypse we're getting out. Well, okay. But really, when do you see the Lord come and appear? And Revelation 19. But when you get to Revelation 7, we're going to look at that. There's a great multitude in heaven. And John says, where did these people come from? And he says, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. That could be a gathering of God's people before the trumpet and bowl judgments. Well, we'll get to that later. Another question is, who is riding the first horse? I looked and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Is this first horseman, the one coming to conquer, the one Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness who must first be revealed before the day of the Lord? Verse 6, in his time he'll be revealed. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. Well, it all depends on who you think's riding this white horse. Now, some believe the first horseman is Christ because Christ appears riding a white horse in chapter 19 when he appears, right? But in Revelation 21, Christ has a sword. This individual has a bow. In Revelation chapter 6, Christ is the one who summons this rider rather than being the rider. And this horseman brings in human warfare. Christ comes bringing victory over the nations. So it's reasonable to conclude that this white horse is a symbol for anyone who could come to conquer. Roman emperors would often return from battle riding white horses. And this really brings up the whole question of the four horses. Why are these four events, these four seals, described as the coming of four horsemen? Notice that the fifth and the sixth seal are not described as a fifth and sixth horseman. There are four horsemen described in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. And if you're questioning something in Revelation, you can always get some information on the symbolism by going to the Old Testament prophets. And in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine. with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" Well, isn't it great? We're going to get an answer here, right? And the angel who's speaking with me said, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And throughout the book of Zechariah, it looks like these are four angelic beings sent out to police the earth for God. So what we might be seeing in Revelation chapter 6 is four angelic beings. And as you look at the entire book of the Revelation, the angels are everywhere. They're very involved in the events of the apocalypse. And these angelic beings allow for the ushering in of these events. Remember, it's God who restrains evil in the world. Or we could see these four horsemen as a poetic way to describe the unfolding of consecutive events. You see, in ancient cities, they would receive messengers by horsemen. The person on the wall would look and see a horseman coming, and the horseman would give news to the city concerning how the nation was doing in battle. The first horseman comes with the news of some conquering, a new ruler. He's riding on a white horse. But then another horseman, red from the blood of battle, shows up, and everybody sees, well, a big war must have broken out. This horse is covered in blood. Another horseman comes along, black, sickly, and he announces famine, and then finally a pale, emaciated horse, and a horseman announcing death. So it's a common poetic way of announcing coming events as messages from four horsemen. But here's the main point, and this is what I want to conclude with this morning. The bigger picture is this. How does the apocalypse begin? With a war. Someone going forth to conquer. And I don't think it's too far-fetched to draw some conclusions from this. In this prophecy, God is trying to communicate something for us to know, that peace is taken from the earth and men would slay one another, and a great sword is given to this conqueror. Then comes hunger and death. Maybe there's the promise of peace at the beginning, but it ends up in war. And this is really very similar to what Daniel wrote about the coming Antichrist. The fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on earth. It'll devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Ten kings will arise, and he's going to speak against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. Those details in Revelation 7 are also reiterated in Revelation 13. It's given to him to make war with the saints. His authority over every nation, Revelation 13, 7. He has 10 sources of power, 10 nations under him. Satan gives him his power and his authority. So this war may be a war ushered in by the Antichrist. And one thing we do know about world wars from history is that they bring about great resets. After World War I, all the social leaders and the people said, no more of this, we need a League of Nations, a central authority over all of the nations. But the United States never joined in or never supported the League of Nations, and so it kind of died out. Then after World War II, all of the social leaders again said, no more of this, we need a greater central authority, the United Nations, and the United Nations sponsored this. But what's going to happen after World War III, or four, or five? Or if nuclear weapons eliminate one quarter of the world's population? You know, even today, many geopolitical prognosticators believe that in a future world war, people will be primed to give up their nation, their national sovereignty, and their freedom for safety, and that this will usher in a one-world government. People will be desperate for a savior. And the only savior for the unsaved is man. And the sum total of man is what? Government. So unbelievers look to government for the promise of peace and safety. Now, I understand those who might say this is just too much speculation about how the future will come to pass. This is superimposing on the Revelation 1's current century, and we know how that often is a disaster. But at the same time, God doesn't want us to be mindless and ignore the signs of the time. So he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "I would not have you uninformed, brethren." So we should always understand these things and consider how evil works, not be dogmatic about the details. I mean, there's going to be many surprises in the apocalypse. Remember in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, John hears many prophecies, and God says to John, "Do not write them down." And I believe that's a word given to the church to remind us that we're not being told everything. But in the breaking of these seven seals, there's our overall lesson we shouldn't miss here. That man's hope of bringing in utopia through humanism is being shattered. Man begins to destroy man and the earth. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18 says, to destroy those who destroy the earth. Man's default condition is sin. Satan's default objective is to kill mankind, these little images of God. One commentator says this, the dream of the optimist for a world becoming increasingly better scientifically, intellectually, morally, and religiously does not fit the pattern of God's prophetic word. The ultimate triumph of God is assured, and the book of the Revelation makes it plain. So, Psalm 146:3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Psalm 118:8-9, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. If you look to humanity, if you look to yourself for a blessing and for the future, you are going to be sorely disappointed. But that's what the unsaved look to. So the question is, where is your hope today? Or who or what do you look to for your future? Are you connected to God, loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind? Or are you connected to mankind and to all of the isms and the ideologies and the philosophies of this world? Because when you think about all of the ideologies in our day, their hope is in their movements and their ideologies. If only their system could take over, the world would become great and there'd be utopianism. So the answer is always some ism. And so when the Antichrist comes along, he's going to be considered the man, the answer. And the more power and control given to man will be considered the answer. But it's only the Christian who's on God's side who says, vain is the hope of man. Repent and turn to Christ. And confessing Christ as Lord and Savior is personal salvation. So let's close with a promise given in Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other.